Lord, receive our thanks again for thy goodness and love to us and the gifts of thy love. We pray that thou will bless this money that we return to thee and use it to thy glory and the extension of our Saviour's kingdom. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now let's sing number 698, 698, Hark, My Soul, It Is the Lord, 'Tis Thy Saviour, Hear His Word, Jesus Speaks, and Speaks to Thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Number 698. Turn to God in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, again, we thank thee for this wonderful privilege of prayer, being able to come to the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who sustains all things by the word of thy power. And we thank thee, O Lord God, that we can come and open our hearts to thee and cry out to thee in the simple confidence that thou dost hear us, and that there is nothing that we can ask of thee that is too hard for thee to accomplish. And Lord, even though, judging by this world's standards, we are so insignificant and unimportant, yet to thee we matter. And thou hast loved us so much, as to give thine only begotten Son to be our Saviour. Lord, we thank thee for him. We have just been singing, Lord, that our love is so weak and faint, and we ask thee to forgive us for that. And grant, Lord, that something might happen in these hard hearts of ours tonight, that they shall be moved to seek thee and to call upon thee, and that we may be stirred up in the very depths of our beings, that we shall love thee with all our hearts and spend our lives and every faculty with which thou hast blessed us. Help us, O Lord, to spend them in serving and glorifying the Lord our God. Lord, we thank thee that we can come together in a way like this without any hindrance or impediment. We thank thee that we have the promises of thy word to encourage us. We thank thee that we know that we come not because we deserve anything from thee, O Lord, but because thou art a gracious God. And we see the full evidence of that, Lord, in the gift of thy Son. And we pray that thou banish from our hearts and minds every doubt, all uncertainty that would in any way hinder us from coming to thee. And grant, O Lord, that in the simple dependence of faith, we might cast ourselves afresh upon thy mercy. Hear us and help us, O God. Thou knowest each one of us. Thou knowest our situations. Thou knowest even that which lies before us, which at present is hidden from us. And we thank thee for the glorious sufficiency that there is in thy grace. And we would ask, O Lord God, that that grace shall be lavished upon us day by day, that we may prove, O Lord, that it is grace to help in time of need. And we thank thee that there is that inexhaustible supply of it in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Lord, again, we praise thee for him, we honor him, we worship and adore him, we would lift up his name before thee and confess him gladly as our Lord and our Saviour. And through him now we come to thee, and we depend entirely upon him, Lord, for we know that we have no righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But, Lord, we thank thee that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are pardoned, we are clothed with all the goodness and the righteousness that is there in him, and we are therefore acceptable to thee. Give to us now, Lord, that God-given confidence in thee and assurance that we are at peace with thee through the blood Jesus Christ shed for us upon the cross, and cause us, O Lord, to live to thy glory. We pray that we might know the reality of thy presence even in this service. Lord, thou knowest that there are times when we have to say that we know by faith that thou art here, and yet, O Lord, we would confess that it is not always that we experience that presence. But, Lord, we pray that it might not be like that tonight, but that instead we might know and feel and experience that the living God is here, and that he is here to bless us. May we know thee speaking to us, O God, one by one, bringing us under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and taking us to our homes, Lord, rejoicing in thee and at peace with thee. We ask again that as the word of the gospel goes forth, it might go forth with power unto salvation, set free those who are at present in captivity to Satan, and grant, O Lord, that there shall be people born again into the kingdom of God, even in this gathering tonight, and not only here, Lord, but throughout the land, throughout the world, as Christ is exalted. We pray that he shall draw sinners to himself. Have mercy upon us, O God, and pardon us for all our sins, and fill our hearts now with joy and peace in believing in him. We ask thee once more that thou wouldst bless us as a church, direct us, provide for us all that we need, O God, and come by thy Spirit and revive us in the midst of these hard and difficult years, that we might be to the praise and to the glory of our God. We ask these things in the name of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's sing the hymn number 248, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 248. To preach this evening on that 27th psalm that I read to you earlier in the service, Psalm 27, and particularly on one verse of that psalm, verse 10, which reads, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." It's difficult to place this psalm historically, you know, with many of the psalms, most of which are by David. You can read the book of Psalms in one hand and in the other hand have some of the history books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and very often you're able, either by means of a specific reference or a general allusion, you're able to identify a psalm with a particular incident in the life of David, and the one can cast considerable illumination on the other. But with a psalm, it's difficult to do that. For one reason, it's general, and for the other reason, there were so many times in the life story of David when he was in desperate trouble that you could more or less fit this in at almost any one of those possibilities. It's a psalm, isn't it, in which David very, very clearly is in trouble. Is it right to say that he's afraid? He certainly knows what it is to recognize fear, and knows what it is to have people raging against him. But then in this verse, it's a little bit different. He's speaking of a different sort of trouble. You might say, trouble that's far more acute than the other sorts of trouble that he might be alluding to at other points in the psalm. Here is domestic trouble. My father and my mother, when they forsake me, what then? And he gives us the answer, then the Lord will take me up. So it's a psalm that's full from beginning to end of the psalmist David facing various possibilities of trouble. Listen, for example, to verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. And I say, you can go to the historical portions of the Old Testament and repeatedly find instances when David's very life seemed to be in peril because of the enemies that had come against him, the foes, and they wanted not simply to restrain him, they wanted to exterminate him. And that clearly is the sort of situation that's being envisaged there. He calls them his enemies, he calls them his foes. In fact, I think it's about four times in the course of the psalm that word enemies is used. You have it again in verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. And then again in verse 11 and verse 12, teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over and unto the will of mine enemies. So here is a man, much of whose life was spent being confronted by those who were his enemies. They wanted to have him out of the way. They hated everything that he stood for. They regarded him as a troublemaker, a challenge to them, and so they were seeking to have him wiped away from the face of the earth. So he speaks of the wicked, his enemies, his foes. And then he describes the sort of situation. They've come upon him. They've encamped against him. He speaks of war rising up against him. And once more, you can illustrate that time and time again from those history books of the Old Testament. And it's not just the occasional enemy here and there. It's a host. It's a great armed company that have come against him. And so he knows that he's in a time of trouble. In fact, he speaks of it explicitly in verse 5. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And almost at the end of the psalm, in verse 13, the last but one of the verses, he puts it like this, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you've got another translation, you probably wonder where I got the words I had fainted from. And there you might notice in the Authorized Version it's printed in italic print, which is always a sign that the translators recognize this is not actually in the original, but we think this is what it means and this will help you to understand. And really what David is saying, that he's in a calamitous situation. And if it had not been that he had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and that's all he says. And so the translators come to our help. They say, well, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So you see what I mean when I say that it's a psalm that speaks of a man in repeated trouble, in desperate trouble. And I suppose that's one reason why, probably of all the books in the Bible, it's to the book of Psalms that men and women almost instinctively turn. If they're in difficulties, if it's a time of bereavement, if there's some calamity that suddenly has swooped down upon them, something totally unexpected, if they know animosity and fearfulness, if they've got any awareness of the Word of God at all, and they're scratching around, as it were, to find help and comfort, instruction and direction from the Word of God, I say you can virtually guarantee that it's going to be to this book here in the heart of the Old Testament, written probably 3,000 years ago, most of it at any rate, it's to that book that they look. Because what they find as they read through the Psalms is that every sort of trouble that you could conceivably imagine, it's all dealt with here. Here are no paper saints, as it were, who live an artificial existence. Everything is theoretical. There's no harsh reality. No, you discover that these were men of God who knew what it was to be put through the mill. Sometimes they had illnesses. Sometimes their lives were threatened by those illnesses. Sometimes they seemed absolutely desolate. Nobody wanted to know them. All their friends had deserted them. Sometimes, as in this particular psalm, they had enemies raging against them and wanting to have them killed and put them finally out of the way. And then sometimes you get these more poignant touches. It's not something like illness. It's not somebody threatening to kill you or anything like that. But there's a domestic tragedy brooding. Perhaps something has suddenly come into the family and you hadn't been able to anticipate it, and it's almost completely destroyed you as suddenly it has come and hit you. You don't know what to do. And you turn to the Psalms and you discover, thank God, that here's a man of God, every bit as much a person who lives in the real world as ever you or I do, and you discover that he had that same sort of trouble. Well, here, you see, we have a man facing what really is a terrible situation. It is that, isn't it? When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. First half of that verse, it describes, well, I must say, I find it difficult to conceive of a more desperate situation than this. Imagine those of you who are children, we're all children, aren't we? Imagine if the time had come in our lives, or were it to come in our lives, when our parents said to us, we wash our hands of you. You don't belong to us any longer. You're just like anybody else in the world. We don't want anything to do with you. Your own father and your mother treating you like that. I say it's hard to conceive of a more desperate, indeed a more tragic situation than that there. And how do you cope with something like that? Well, here David, in all his troubles, maybe he was a man in so many ways very much like us. I wonder if it's been like this with you. Things go wrong, and then something else happens, and that's wrong as well. And then your mind is working overtime. And you know what it does, at least mine does, and I'm sure I'm quite typical in this. It doesn't just deal with what is or even with what has been. It starts projecting the past into the future. And you look at different situations, you imagine various possibilities, and they're all catastrophes. And you begin to play the game of what if. And, of course, the devil is there. He's supplying all the information. And situations that you'd assumed were quite innocent situations, in your game of what if, they're now most sinister. And perhaps people whom you knew well, people that you trusted, people that you thought were your friends, in your very fertile but very wicked imagination, you turn them around and they become your enemies. You imagine them telling lies about you. You imagine them whispering behind your back and spreading all sorts of false rumors about you. And I wonder if there was something like that with David. There he is. He's facing these enemies. He knows they're after his blood. There's a whole host encamped against him. He knows that they mean no kindness to him. And there he is, he's meditating and he's thinking, well, this is bad. But what if my mother and my father forsook me? I know that King Saul is against me. I know that all his servants, they're out to kill me. What about my own father and mother? Perhaps they could be worked upon. Perhaps they could be pressurized. And then what? And thank God he comes up with this answer, this solution. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You see, sometimes the devil does come, and it's almost as if he makes a sort of concerted attack upon us. And everything that possibly could go wrong seems to go wrong, and we can see other catastrophes looming up in the immediate future. And one moment, perhaps, we hardly had a care in the world, and the next moment, there we are wallowing in the very depths of depression and despair, and feeling that everything that can go wrong will go wrong, and we wonder if even God is against us. And we begin to come to all sorts of conclusions about ourselves and about our state and our condition before God. I'm sure I speak to people this evening who know and who understand full well what it is to be faced with troubles in the world. You know, only last Sunday, I wasn't preaching here, as you know, I was preaching in Cardiff. And a young man came to see me after the service. He was a soldier. I call him a young man. He told me he was 18. I took his word for it. Looked to me as if he was a bit younger than that. I don't think he'd been to church before, but he turned in from the barracks down the road. And he turned in for this reason. He was telling me, tomorrow, that was just over a week from when he was speaking to me, tomorrow he's due to fly to Afghanistan with the Royal Welsh Regiment. And the boy was clearly terrified. And I thought of this psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." And I think he wanted me to be able to tell him, although he obviously wasn't familiar with the scriptures at all. But he wanted me somehow to be able to tell him, or perhaps if I prayed for him, to give him some sort of guarantee that none of the bullets in Afghanistan would have his name written upon them. He was clearly petrified about what might possibly happen when he went on this tour of duty. Well, that, you might say, is an extreme example, but I'm sure we've all, even in our own experience, we've all had times when things have gone wrong, when there are terrible problems looming up upon us, beyond us. We don't know how to cope with them. We don't know where to turn to find relief and an answer to the problem that they face. And this psalm, it seems to me, is a psalm that's given to us to help us in that situation. Now, I draw your attention particularly to this verse, partly because I think it's the most poignant verse in the Psalms. Indeed, in some ways, you could argue that it's one of the most poignant verses in the whole of the book of Psalms. There can hardly be a more desperate situation in view than this. "When my father and my mother forsake me, what then?" It's a terrible scenario to imagine, isn't it? And yet, you might say, well, of course, that wouldn't happen, wouldn't it? I was wondering what scripture to read this evening. The other possibility was this. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. And listen to what we read there in the great prophecy of Isaiah. "Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And the way in which the question is asked, well, it almost comes into the category of being a rhetorical question. The answer, well, it's so impossible, you don't even bother to answer it, do you? To think that a woman who's just given birth, perhaps, to a little baby, that she's going to abandon that child. The thought is unthinkable. That seems to be the suggestion. But that's not what Isaiah says. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget." And I wouldn't be very surprised if you wouldn't have to go a great distance, you know, from this chapel this evening, maybe not from the experience of the people who are gathered in this chapel this evening, to find several instances that is just an illustration of the case in point. Women abandoning their babies. I chose the first hymn tonight. You might say this is not for the most exalted of reasons. But I chose it. It's a good hymn. But that wasn't particularly why I chose it. I chose it because of where it first saw the light of day. Hymn number 98. Praise the Lord, O heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. And he goes on like that, telling everything and everybody to praise the Lord. But then if you look at the end of the psalm, where the end of the hymn, where we usually have the ascription of the author, the word comes anonymous. Foundling Hospital, Psalms and Hymns, 1802 to 1809 editions. That was the origin of this particular hymn. Praise the Lord, O heavens, adore him. Do you know what the Foundling Hospital was? It was established, I think, in 1741. And as its name suggests, it was there to cater for literally hundreds of babies who were abandoned by their mothers. Now, you might say that's a different situation from us today. 1740, it must have been economically very hard for many people to exist. And, of course, there were women that found themselves in trouble and they had babies, they didn't want them, their families didn't want them, they weren't able to care for them. What could they do? And they'd leave them on the doorstep of this foundling hospital. Handel, the great composer, he became one of the members of the board of the foundling hospital. Indeed, his great oratorio, The Messiah, he used to have it performed every year in order to provide money to support that foundling hospital. So I think if you'd asked people a couple of centuries or more ago the question that Isaiah posed there in that 49th chapter of his prophecy, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? He would have answered, yes. There's a hospital in London that's entirely populated by little babies that have been abandoned by their mothers. So the unthinkable was a reality. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Well, let me tell you something else. You know, you can sometimes read stories, and this isn't any point of hitting at any particular nations, but there are parts of the world, aren't there, where to have a baby daughter is a liability. A liability because when the time comes for her to be married, there's a whole dowry that you have to pay. And so you don't want a baby daughter, you want a baby son, because the son will be the recipient of the dowry of the girl whom he's going to marry. And so the result is that in some countries of the world, if a woman is pregnant and they discover that it's a little girl that she's having, they want it aborted. Or if it's born, they want it abandoned. They don't want baby daughters. It's the same thing, isn't it? When my father and my mother forsake me. Thank God it isn't always like that. I've got a very dear friend. I had a letter from him only yesterday. He used to be in college with me many years ago. Came from the country of Sierra Leone. Brilliant man, although he's been blind now for about 15 or 20 years. He was a professor of mathematics. But I had this letter from him. And I remember him telling me years ago, he said to me, I never knew my father, but I knew that my father loved me. And I said, well, tell me, Daniel, what do you mean? You never knew your father. Well, he said, I was only a baby when my father died. Well, yes, I say, so I understand. You never knew your father. You're only a little child of a few months old, so it wouldn't be realistic to say that you knew your father. But how do you know that your father loved you? Well, he said, it's because I am alive and he is not. The home in which we were born, the little hut in Sierra Leone, it caught fire. And my father and the rest of the family, they made their escape and they were safe. But somehow in the confusion, I was left behind. And my father came back into the blazing hut and he got hold of me and brought me out. And I lived, but he didn't. I never knew my father, but I knew that my father loved me. Now you might say that's almost a contradiction of this, isn't it? When my father and my mother forsake me, well, here's a father that didn't forsake him in the moment of his desperate need. But the promise is there. Then the Lord will take me up. Now, I want to preach on this evening because I know that all of us at some time or another, maybe not to my knowledge, there's some specific instance looming up in your life now or oppressing you in your life now. You are in trouble. Where do you turn? What help do you get? Where do you look for deliverance, for comfort, for some rescue from the situation in which you find yourself? And that's where this psalm and the words of this verse in particular, they're so very relevant to us. When my father and my mother forsake me, you might say the worst of all possible calamities, then the Lord will take me up. And as I thought of this, I couldn't help but think of the New Testament and that which is at the very heart of the New Testament, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that when he died, the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted one of the Psalms. Wasn't this Psalm, the 27th Psalm? It was a Psalm, five Psalms earlier. Psalm 22. And this is what he asked. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there, on the cross, as he was dying, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to be forsaken by his own Father. In other words, you might say, the promise of this verse, the hope of this verse, it almost seems to have broken down as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. There he was at his time of most desperate need, and it seemed that his Father had forsaken him. Indeed, that's what he actually says as he quoted that 22nd Psalm and the first verse of that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord, I don't understand what it is you're doing. Why, Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, in Bible class this afternoon, we were looking at part of the Epistle to the Romans, part of the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And it's a chapter that opens with trouble, tells of the difficulties that sometimes the child of God will pass through. The child of God is justified by faith. He's got peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got access by faith into the grace in which he stands, and he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. And then it's as if the whole mood of what Paul is writing changes. It's not blessing, it seems to be the opposite. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, in troubles also, knowing that tribulation, trouble, worketh patience, endurance, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And you might say, well, yes, Paul, I follow what you're saying, and it's a very wonderful hope, and I see that it's something that may enable us to hold on to God when everything seems to be hard and difficult and things are going wrong in our lives. God hasn't forgotten us, and we might even have the experience of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, in effect, I can prove this to you, and I'm going to do it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how he argues. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, or God proveth, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's Paul's conclusive argument. He says, I know that God loves us. Here's the fullest proof of the love of God that we can ever need, and it's this, that when that God loved us so much that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you might say, what's that got to do by way of reference to what I'm preaching about this evening? Well, let me put it like this. I remember once, many, many years ago, when I was still a student, hearing a man preach. We've actually had him preaching here. He was almost blind then when he was preaching. Do you remember the occasion? I think I had the 40th anniversary of my entering upon the ministry, and a friend of mine, the Reverend John Russell Jones, T.J. Russell Jones, he came and he preached. He was in his 80s then, and he was virtually blind. But I remember him more than 45 years ago, when I was a student, preaching. And he was preaching on this passage. And he used this illustration. He said, you know, when we're in the most desperate time of trouble, if you like, when we're dying, we can have hope. We can have hope in the grace of God. What do you say to a dying man? You know, in the course of my ministry, I've often had to meet people and hopefully minister to people who are in that condition. What do you do with them? I remember once, many, many years ago, visiting what was to prove to be the deathbed of a woman that I knew. And I was seeking to be sure, and for her to be sure, that she was at peace with God. And I addressed a few questions along that line to her. And this is the answer that I got from her. He washed me in the blood of his cross this morning. And she was ready to die. And not long afterwards she did die. But to come back to the illustration. Here's this man preaching. And he says, yes, there's somebody on their deathbed. What do you say to them? No, he says, usually when people die, they're surrounded by loved ones, family, friends. They're there. And in a measure, they can help them, they can comfort them, they can hold their hand, they can minister to them, even physically, and they know that in that sense they are not alone. But he says sometimes it doesn't even happen like that. A person might be isolated. He either doesn't have any friends, or his situation is such that when he's taken ill and when he's there in the last moments of his life, there isn't anybody, humanly speaking, to whom he can turn. But you know, there's something that such an individual can always do. He can call out upon God. And God won't scorn him. God will listen to the cry of his heart and answer him. Yes, he said. But what about when Jesus died? Where were his friends? They'd all forsaken him and fled. He was there in terrible isolation. And did he pray? Yes, for the heavens were like brass. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, his own father, with whom he'd had unbroken fellowship throughout the endless ages of eternity, it was as if he had turned away from him. And there was Christ in terrible isolation, bearing our sins and taking our punishment. That, said the preacher, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, that is the final proof and demonstration of the love of God. God so loved us. Yes, not just to give his only begotten Son, we know that, John 3:16. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that involved even his own Father turning away from his own Son who was bearing our sin. And my mind went back to this verse of the Psalm. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. But it didn't happen at Calvary. Not because God had failed his Son, not because there was some hidden iniquity in the person of his Son that meant that God would not look at him, but because the Son of God, with the full consent and will of the Father, had come into the world for this very purpose, to die the death of someone bearing the sins of sinners like us. And that meant that his Holy Father turned away from him, and the judgment of God fell upon him. But you see, it was because of that that David was able to write this verse, and to write it truly. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He won't abandon me when the worst calamity conceivable breaks upon me. I can still look to him. I can call upon him and know that all is well between him and me, because his Son has died for my sins. I simply want to ask you tonight, my friend, when trouble comes, where do you look? Do you have anywhere to turn? Do you have anybody upon whom you can depend? All human props, one day they'll fail you. There's one above everybody else that you need, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll discover that when the worst of the possible calamities come to you, if in the extremity of your need you call out to him, the Lord will take you up. Is he your hope? Is he your Savior? Or do you just blunder on through life, hoping that the calamities will never come and land themselves on your doorstep? Friend, they will, because one day you and I have to die. And where will you look then? Is Christ your Savior? And in his grace and mercy, he speaks to you this evening and tells you that, yes, even in this extremity, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. But don't wait for the calamity. come now to him. Amen. Now let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 605. Number 605, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of his hand eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Let's sing number 605. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, be with each one of us this night and evermore. Amen.